First things first, the sermon title today, Did Jesus Go to Hell, really has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. But, you know, I thought it might be interesting because it's part of a lot of creeds. You'll stand up and recite a creed in some churches and they'll say he descended into hell. And so this is the passage that they use to defend that. So hopefully after we get through doing the exposition of it, you'll realize that that's not what the passage is saying. But now you can go to sleep because you already have the sermon title and the answer. Did Jesus descend to hell? No, he didn't. He descended to the lower parts, that is the earth, not to hell. But we'll go through the passage. So we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're in verses 1 to 11. Ephesians 4. And I know some of you students of Scripture are going to be concerned that I'm going to stop verse 11 right in the middle of a sentence. Okay, that's the reason for that is because I'm just going to introduce this second part of this passage to you. And then June 9th, Lord willing, I'll come back and start back up in verse 7. So it's going to overlap. It's enough in there that I couldn't teach it all in one section. All right, so in verses 1 through 3, what he's dealing with here is that God expects us to appreciate his grace. He's dealt with the whole incredible wonders of God's free gift of salvation. He's spelled it out for we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's spelled that out. And then he spent no small amount of time dealing with the amazing, marvelous dispensation of the church, not known in the past, now made known and by the apostles and the prophets. And so this amazing entity where Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing, unheard of. And so we're in this age of the church now, and it's called the age of grace. Why is it called the age of grace? Because anyone, anywhere can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Anyone can believe. It's easy. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to convert to Judaism. You don't have to be a proselyte as a Gentile to have anything to do with God's promises. By grace, God has reached out and he's collecting for himself Gentiles from all over the world, and placing in this amazing parentheses called the church. And our job description, if you want a simple one, is to make the Jews jealous. That's our job. Why? Because we worship and serve the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will believe in him. They will all be saved. And all of the promises given to Israel will be literally and completely fulfilled. Okay, but he has inserted into the history of Israel this parenthetical experience called the New Testament church. And that's what you're a part of, the body of Christ. So this grace, this age of grace, he wants us to walk worthy and to really appreciate what you have been given. That's verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I am exhorting you. This word exhort means to encourage. It means to challenge. And could mean to castigate slightly, to motivate. I'm exhorting you, the prisoner of the Lord, to the end that, it's a purpose clause, that you walk worthy of the calling of which you have been called. Now, calling is simply an invitation. Okay, that's what it is. You walk worthy of the invitation. The invitation goes out to everyone. Now, I know some systematic theologies infuse in calling more than it really is. It's just simply an invitation. So many are called. Many are called. The call goes out to everyone. We have a whole bunch of grandchildren, and our family celebrates birthdays. You know, the way I deal with it, Sarah's got her own Amazon account and the bill comes to me. So we had a birthday party yesterday for Jacob. That's my son Ben's 1-3rd child, okay? And so we had a fourth child. There's a girl in there. Fourth child, third boy. And so we had an invitation that went out. And the invitation was sent out, and we responded, and we bought presents, and we went to a water park in McKinney and had a great time. It was only supposed to be from 2-4. I love these parties that have an ending date. But after it was over, everybody sat around, which was good because I missed the first part of it because the carpet cleaners were here and they were still cleaning the carpets. Aren't they great? Has anyone dumped a cup of coffee yet? Okay, somebody has to be first. So, we have this call and it goes out. And the call goes out to whosoever will. Do you realize that anyone who believes in Jesus can receive this incredible gift of everlasting life? It means it's everlasting. You're stuck with God forever and ever and ever, and He's stuck with you if you simply believe in Jesus. And to believe means to believe. It doesn't mean to work. It just means to accept something as true. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life." That's the call that goes out. Has, the moment they believe, everlasting life. What an incredible promise. So here he's saying, that's the call. Believe in Jesus, you get everlasting life. Why? Well, because he died on the cross for our sins, rose again, you know that. But the call now has an incredible nuance to it, that having been given everlasting life as a free gift, what should be our response to that kind of gift? Yesterday, somebody, one of Ben's kids, I think, said, "Papa, what did you get for Jacob?" I looked the lad in the eye and I said, "I have no idea." I really didn't. Why not? Well, because it came in a box that went into Sarah's care and it was wrapped up and she took it up there early. I don't know what we gave him. But that's a worthy gift. Why? Because I know Sarah. She's only going to buy good stuff. I know because I get the bill. I already told you that. So he says, you have this incredible gift. Now he wants us to walk. Walk is a nuance for living. It's a synonym for living. It's part of the rewards doctrines. We are to walk in the steps of faith of Father Abraham, Romans 4:12. That this is what God, who justifies us by faith alone, the ungodly believing, and his faith is accounted, is reckoned to him for righteousness. But now we are to walk. He wants us to walk by faith. He loves us so much that he gives us his spirit to help us do that. So walk worthy of the invitation of which you have been called with. Now he's going to tell us how to walk. Here's what a good walk looks like. With all humility, low-mindedness, and gentleness. This term could be meekness, gentleness. It means forbearance. Somebody who's not quick to anger. With long suffering, with patience. This Greek word is makrothumia. My father-in-law had it written out and taped to his speedometer when he was a missionary in the Philippines. Makrothumia. Be patient. This is like Abraham being patient, according to Hebrews 6. I don't have time to turn there. But in Hebrews 6, he talks about the promise that came to Abraham. Abraham was probably 85 when he was actually converted. The promise came to him in chapter 12 as a younger man. By the time he gets Genesis 15, he's never going to have another kid. Never going to have a kid. And that's when he believes, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, according to Genesis 15. But he took him outside and showed him the sky and all the stars, and he said, "Your descendants are going to be like this." Abraham believed that message. But you know, a lot of years went by. 85, 95, 100. He was 100 years old before Isaac was even born. And then Isaac is a lad, 10, 15, probably late teens, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain that I will show you. That's the reference in Genesis 6. It's to Genesis 22. And Abraham doesn't bat an eye. He takes his son, takes him up there, puts his hand under his chin and stretches the bound boy out and takes his knife ready to slice his neck. We wouldn't do that to an animal, much less to our son. But Abraham knew that in Isaac your seed will be called. That means what? He has to be resurrected. And God caught his arm and gave him a lamb as the substitute. And that's when the promise of Genesis, of Hebrews 6 comes. It was then that you will prevail against the gate of your enemies. Because you've done this, you are going to be militarily victorious over your enemies. And that's the history of the Jews, battle in, battle out, because Abraham did not withhold his son. But the point of Hebrews is that he was long suffering from 85 when he got the promise to 115, 118 when he offered up his son. That's long suffering. That's patience. The next thing he says here is holding up, putting up with, bearing one another like a truss wall in a building. If you don't know what a bearing wall is, never mind. The bearing wall holds up the rafters, holds up the joists that support the rafters, holding up one another in love. So what does a walk worthy look like? Well, it's one with humility and gentleness and patience and caring for each other in love, being eager to keep, being in a hurry to keep the oneness of the Spirit. This oneness of the Spirit is what has been given to us theologically by believing in Christ. We are one in the Spirit, and there's a unity, and we need to be eager to maintain that, to keep it up in the really bond, like a giant rubber band, in the bond of peace. We ought to be in a hurry to have every opportunity to get along with each other peacefully, with humility, gentleness, and patience. That's a worthy walk. And God wants us to appreciate his grace by walking like that. And the next thing in verses 4 through 6, what he's going to tell us here is that the unity which he's just described here in verse 3, this unity is not superficial. Okay? I love our church. We are as different as night and day. We are radically different from one another. And yet we have this bond of unity that comes to us from the Holy Spirit, what God has done for us. I don't like homogeneous churches. The church planters, they tell you, you can only build a church if you have all middle class, middle age, white auto mechanics. That's the only way to build a church, to have everybody having the same thing. I thought, man, what a horrible, horrible church to pastor. I want us to be different as night and day, as different as the population of heaven will be. Because every tribe, there's only one race, one blood. I don't even like the term race, because we're all of one blood, according to Acts 17. God made all of the families of the earth from one blood. When I was in high school, I had some scholarships, and I didn't want to waste them, okay? So I thought I wanted to be a medical doctor. And I joined a pre-surgery club for high schoolers at our hospital. And they let us observe surgeries. And you know what I was surprised? What really bothered me in the surgeries was the first cut. and to watch, here's white skin, and you cut it, and what color does it bleed?
Red.
And here's dark skin, we're all different shades of brown, and you cut it, and what color does it bleed?
Red.
We're all one blood, one race. And out of this one blood, God calls people to himself, and of every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, we will populate heaven and bring the praises to God. That's what I want to be a part of. Planting and establishing churches of people who are there because they understand the grace of God. So let's look at this unity which permeates everything about what God has done with the mystery of the church. One body. That's talking about the body of Christ. One Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? God's Spirit dwells in you, and God's Spirit dwells in me. And our job as a church is to walk by the Spirit and follow his leadership. It's so much fun when that happens, because you're doing what God leads you to do, and everybody works together under one Spirit. Just as also you have been called, or invited, there's that term again, in one hope of your invitation. What is the hope of your invitation? Well, that's a little bit, it's a certainty. The certainty, I believe, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The absolute certainty that we have is that if we believe in Jesus, then he will raise us from the dead. Having raised us from the dead, we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. So having been called, who has one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called in one hope of your calling. Now he lists a few more things. One Lord. Lord in Greek here is a reference to God. While there is one God, he eternally exists in three different persons. And this is a great passage where you see the unity and the diversity of our God put into play. You know, if you go to a university, you find that the humanities department doesn't agree with the science department. The science department doesn't agree with the history department. And the history department doesn't agree with the theology department or psychology department. There's no unity. There's only diversity. But in God, you have all of those things. He's diverse, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's one God. The unity and the diversity of our wonderful Creator God. So one Lord is a reference to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God. One faith. This is the system of believing. Interestingly, not the faith, the system of doctrines, but faith. How are you declared righteous? By faith. There's only one way to be declared righteous. I was talking with Marvin on one of his classmates' discussion. Well, I said, ask them, what does a person have to do to have the judicial sentence of condemnation removed and in its place the judicial ruling of justification? Absolute righteousness imputed to your account. Because everybody's going to define that as works in the Christian world. But it's not. It's one faith. He's not talking here about the system of doctrines. He's talking about the means of salvation, or the means of justification, to be more precise. It's faith alone and Christ alone. There are synonyms for faith. Come, look, taste, see. They're easy. They're simple. Lee brought us some great donuts. Did you? How many of you had a donut? Okay. Was it hard to eat that? No, it was easy. You know, drink. Hard or easy? Easy. Those are synonyms. Look. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, John 3. You bit by a snake, no problem. Crawl to an aisle. It's as close as your tent edge. Look down the aisle, because all the aisles point into the tabernacle. All you have to do is look, and you're healed. Simple. One faith, he says. One baptism is a reference not to water baptism, but to spirit baptism. When you believed, God took you by the Spirit and identified you with the body of Christ. To be baptized means to be identified with. Okay? So, I have, in my very difficult wallet, a license to carry. I have been baptized into the group of people in Texas that are authorized to carry a firearm. This is my baptism card. Okay? To baptize means to be identified with. As Moses and the people of Israel were identified, they identified with Moses, their leader, in 1 Corinthians 10. That's what it means. Okay? To be identified with. There's only one baptism. It's when you believe and you are placed into the body of Christ. That happens one time, not multiple times. It happens when you believe. Okay? So to be baptized by the Spirit is not to speak in ecstatic utterance. It is to be identified with the body of Christ. That is the real baptism, of which water baptism is the symbol. Now verse 6. One God and Father of all. Here he adds a little explanatory phrase. The one God is also our Father, who is over all and through all and in you all. How is he in us all? He's in us all by this Holy Spirit. But you can find in Scripture that all three persons are dwelling in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am in you and with you, says Christ. And here it is the Father. So the Godhead dwells in us and all of the resurrection power that goes with that. So the unity that we have is anything but superficial. Now, since he wants us to walk worthy of this grace, and since our unity is absolutely fundamental and foundational, now he's going to go on and talk about the gifts that each of us have. Okay? Verse 7. Each of us have a gift of grace, all under this subtopic of grace. Now, to each one of us, the grace was given. Here, grace is synonymous with a spiritual gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift or grace. These words are synonymous in the as you look at it. So it's the grace that was given according to the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he is saying, having ascended, he's quoting Psalm 68 here, and since I'm going to come back to this on another day, I won't spend a long time in it. Wherefore, he is saying, having ascended into high, lofty, the heavens, we'll say later, it's this elevated place, having ascended unto heaven, he led captives, it's a double word used here. One's a verb, leading captive, those who have been captive. And like a military operation, he went out, he conquered, he brought back captives. Except here, he went up, he ascended and brought back captives. And he gave gifts to the people, to men, but it's anthropos, it means everybody. He gave gifts to the citizens, all the people. So he's quoting Psalm 68, which I'm going to skip the context there. Now the quote, he has ascended. What is it if not that also he has descended first? In other words, he can't go up if he didn't come down. Okay, he can't ascend because heaven is where his home is. He has to descend first unto the lower parts, namely of the earth. He's not talking about hell. Just as he went up, now he came down. he went up to the lower parts, that is the earth. The one having descended is himself also the one having ascended far above all the heavens, in order that he should have filled everything. And he, emphatic, has given on the one hand apostles, and on the other hand prophets, also the evangelists, also the pastors and the teachers. So he gave gifts of grace to everyone, because he rose again from the dead after he came to this earth. And the proof that he is God of gods, Lord of lords, is that he gives gifts to you and to every person who believes in him. So here's what this passage is saying. So I told you the sermon title has nothing to do with the passage. Our humility, coupled with the structural unity, should lead us into effective ministry. Let me say that a little bit differently. Here's what he's arguing. You received grace. You have a foundational unity that God has given to you. And this is a basis of our humility and our thankfulness. But this grace should lead us into an effective ministry. Here he lists some gifts: apostle, prophet that built the foundation, evangelist, pastor, teacher that build on the foundation. But he's going to go on and talk about the other gifts that he gives to everyone. We'll cover that at another Sunday. So our humility coupled with a structural unity should lead to effective ministry. All right, let's sing a closing hymn here. Onward, Christian Soldiers. That is going to be number 479 in your hymn book, if you would turn there, please. 479. Would you stand, please, as we sing one stanza of 479? Oh, let's do stanza 3 and 4. 3 and 4 are better for us. 479. Stanza 3. Like a mighty army moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with our voices in the triumph song. Glory, Lord, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We are dismissed. Amen.
180.
Yeah.
Where does he get that from?
Right here.
Is he just guessing?
No, he's mistranslating. He said it's as a genitive opposite apposition. He said it into the lower parts, namely of the mirror. That's the way to translate this. Not into the earth, but unto the lower parts, namely of the earth. So he ascended up into the upper parts of the heavens, and he ascended up into the lower parts of the earth. So the reference here is not to hell, but to the work of Christ on this earth that led him to be the victorious resurrected Savior, who then ascended. So he's being held on by Mary. He's going, I've not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. So he ascended as proof that he paid for the debt of mankind.
Okay, appreciate it.
Yeah, this is Catholicism.
Oh yeah, I've heard that.
The
issue is he has to suffer in hell. And it's the sufferings of Christ that bring us justification. That's not scripture.
Okay. Appreciate it.
Morning, John. Are you going to be better?